Well, good morning. Good morning. And thanks for being here with me this early morning. Thanks for finding this gathering down here at the Stouffer Chapel. I'm usually in Elkins, and they're needing to use that for a panel and some other things with Nadia. And so I love being in the Stouffer. Last time I was here in the Stouffer Chapel, we had a woman who was slightly disturbed that lived here in Malibu that came in those back doors when I was speaking and began to call me Andrew and ask me, "What are you doing here?" And she took over the class for about a minute, and everybody out here thought that I had put her up to it and it was some kind of object lesson. And so, I mean, literally, I was paralyzed, but she was a little disturbed and might have been on her medication or on too much medication, but it was quite a scene. And so that's my last memory here. So keep your eyes open. You'll never know what might happen. It's not the only time I've been accused of driving people crazy, though, when I'm preaching. And so, anyway, well, let me kind of just set the stage for what I'm going to do with you this morning, and also in regard to tomorrow morning. I'm going to share with you a little bit of teaching from a much longer series I did on the blood of Christ at the local church where I serve in Dallas called The Branch. And I'm going to talk to you about two particular aspects of the blood of Christ here, both today and tomorrow. One today primarily and one tomorrow. But first, I need to give you a little context in many ways. And context is really important. Fred Smith was a long, long time leadership developer who lived in Dallas for Leadership Network. Older gentleman. He became very, very ill a few years ago. And in fact, the doctors had predicted he wouldn't leave the hospital alive. And his whole family had been called to his bedside. And he was really, really sick. And he's an older man in his late 70s at the time. And the family had been at his bedside for 2 days. And finally, they had decided, maybe we need to tell Dad it's okay to go. Sometimes you need to tell a loved one that if you've been through that. So they all told him over the course of a couple days, over and over, "It's okay to go, Dad. It's okay to go." And he came to at the end of the second day of kind of being in a subtle coma-like state. And he's talking to his daughter and he says to her very quietly, "I want to go home." And she says, "I know, Dad. I know, Dad. And you can go home. You can go home now." He said, "No, I want to go home." She said, I know, you can go home." And he goes, "No, 135 Park Chester, I want to go home." And so context is important so that you know what I'm talking about with the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus has a context, and that's what I really want to do with you right now. I came home a few months ago, and we have white tile in our kitchen. And I've got three boys, 16, 15, and 11. We're the neighborhood house of boys. We are loaded with testosterone in our house. And all the boys were in the back on the trampoline. My wife is out of town. I'm in charge. And I come home from work, and there is a trail of blood all over the white tile floor. It leads from the back door, and it goes in a circular fashion, even around the little island in our kitchen, in circles, and then it stops in front of a mirror in our hallway. And I'm like, what is going on here? There's blood everywhere in a trail. And I follow this trail almost like a prayer labyrinth. I'm just following it like around. And it turns out my youngest, Cooper, had taken a pretty big elbow to the nose when he was on the trampoline. He was bleeding everywhere, and it's obvious he came in the kitchen looking for something to stop the bleeding because he left a trail everywhere, and it stopped right in front of the mirror because he was checking things out, and that's where the blood stopped too. Now, when you see blood, it causes you to ask, "What just happened here?" It gets your attention. And when you see blood in the Bible as often as you see it in the Bible, it gets your attention. It's meant to call you to ask, "What just happened here? What in the world is going on?" And the blood of Jesus, as you well know, is woven like a thread all throughout Scripture. If I just gave you a tour here in many ways of all the things that happen with the blood of Jesus, it arouses your heart. For instance, Jesus himself said in Matthew 26 that his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Paul spoke of the church being bought with blood, Acts 20. We're to have faith in his blood, Romans 3:23. We're redeemed by his blood, Ephesians 1:7. We're brought near to God through his blood, Ephesians 2:13. We're bought peace through his blood, Colossians 1:19. Your conscience is cleansed by his blood, Hebrews 9:14. You're able to approach God through his blood, Hebrews 10:19. You're continually purified by his blood, 1 John 1:8. We overcome Satan by his blood, Revelation 12:11. His blood is everywhere. And the reason I think this is important to remember is because I think we've grown in our understanding as believers the last 20 years, in many ways, that of the difference Jesus makes on this side of the grave. You know, you've seen a lot of very important stuff be written the last 10 to 15 years about what in the world does Jesus have to do with life on this side of the grave. And so, in fact, in the past, I've done series here called Game Changer, where I've just explored how the life and teachings of Jesus have shaped Western civilization as we know it. That Jesus single-handedly is responsible for humility becoming a virtue in our world when it wasn't 2,000 years ago. That Jesus and what he talked about suffering and illness is what launched, in many ways, modern medicine. Jesus and what he taught about the natural world is what launched even the whole educational institution paradigm. Jesus changed the world for women. Jesus changed the world for children. Jesus even changed the world for how we view mercy. The Greeks and the Romans, before he came along, mercy was a weakness. It wasn't a virtue. And so there's so much to be said for how Jesus changed our culture as we know it for the better. For all the rotten stuff that sometimes Christians do, we forget everything in many ways that Jesus has changed this world for the better. But in many ways, sometimes we've lost sight of the differences blood makes. Because it's a hard thing to consider, all the blood in the Bible. So where do we begin? One way to appreciate what Jesus' blood means is just to have a sense of the context, the background of the story of Jesus' own people, the Jews, in the Old Testament, and the ways that God related to his people then. You know this, that one of the things that God asked of his people is that their animals would be sacrificed upon altars for their sins. And this, of course, is the story behind Jesus being referred to as a lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. Every sacrifice for sins in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of what happens with Jesus. So then you get to places like Hebrews 9:22, and it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so here's what I just want to do with you right now. Why blood? Why did God see to it that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins? Why does he choose blood? Why does God set it up that way? Why does God require blood to be shed for the forgiveness of sins? There's a little verse in Leviticus that may give us a little insight, where Leviticus 17:11, God is talking to his people about, here's how you relate to me in light of your sin. And here's how to go about making a sacrifice. And he says this in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. There's a couple things to note here when you see this. One is that word atonement. That's a word you don't find much in our script in our world today. The word for atonement means to cover, as in to cover one's sins. Think of atonement this way: at one ment. It's about an attempt to be made one, to be brought to harmony, to be united, to be at peace with someone that you've had a rift with. That's atonement, at-one-ment. I'm trying to become one with the person that I've had a rift with. Now, in the animal sacrifice, God was giving a way for people to move forward with Him in the wake of His people doing Him wrong. It was a way of acknowledging their sins before Him. I'll talk about this in just a second why, but just now think about this. If I'm to do, when I do my wife wrong, what has to happen in order for me to move forward in my relationship with her? I have to acknowledge what I've done. That's part of how you move forward. Amen? That when you do somebody wrong, you can't really move forward in authentic harmony before you have some capacity to name what it is you've done wrong against them. Otherwise, it's just artificial harmony. And this is what happens in business and in churches and in families when we don't have the humility to name how it is we've done one another wrong, and yet we just say, well, let's move forward. And you can't really move forward authentically without somehow naming what it is that you've done in regard to doing the other person wrong. An animal sacrifice was a sober and graphic way of acknowledging before God their wrongdoing so that the relationship could move forward with Him and they could continue to draw near. So let's just stop right here. Think about this now. When they're in Eden and the sin happens, they leave Eden. Do you remember what side of Eden they leave? East. They leave on the east side of Eden. Why? Because that's where the cherubim is set up to guard the door or the entrance by which they exited. If you read Genesis, humanity keeps moving east of Eden. When after Cain kills Abel, it mentions him making a home in a land east. Genesis 11, Babel, a big deal is made where Babel is located, further east. And as the Genesis narrative unfolds, people are moving further and further east of Eden. Name ring a bell? There was a comment the author was making about how far humanity gets off course. It's east of Eden, and east keeps moving. Just they keep moving east of Eden, humanity, farther and farther away from Eden. Well, what is Eden about? Eden is about God and humanity dwelling in intimacy with one another. God is walking in the garden. By the way, there's no temple in Eden. By the way, there's no temple in heaven. That originally God's purpose was for human beings to dwell in a temple-free zone with Him. Why? Because He's to be our temple and we're to be His temple. That'll mess with you some. He never intended temples in one sense. Those are concessions, but we'll talk about that some other time. But that's the idea. But they're moving east of Eden, and then you have God coming along and giving the tabernacle in Exodus. Do you remember how He tells them to lay out the tabernacle? They're to lay it out from east to west. Guess what side you enter the tabernacle from? The east side. Guess where the most holy place is? West. The tabernacle was God saying something to the people. That ultimately, I want you to come back to Me. But if you're going to come back to Me, the most holy of holies is furthest west. If you're going to come back to Me, you have to acknowledge where it is you left Me. So you can only enter the temple from the east. And the whole idea is as you move deeper into the temple, you culminate in the west, the most holy place. Is that making some sense now? Now, do you remember how you enter the most holy place? You enter it through a curtain, right? Of animal skins. Maybe 18 to 24 inches thick, which in the temple in Jerusalem is part of the miracle in Matthew 27:51 when Jesus dies. And what splits in the temple? The curtain. Does it split from bottom to top or top to bottom? Splits from top to bottom, as if God is tearing the curtain. Now check this out. Have you ever noticed what's engraved on the curtain when you read about the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus and Leviticus? You know what's engraved on the top, on the temple? The tree of life is engraved on the curtain. And the cherubim. Artistic rendering. Why are they saying the most holy place is Eden? But if you want to go into Eden, you have to acknowledge where it is you left. If you want to draw near to God, you have to be able to say, this is where I left you. It's part of naming so you can go forward. Does this make some sense? Isn't this incredible? Phenomenal stuff. Which gives you a whole new background to the psalmist saying, as far as the east is from the west, so far you have removed your sins from me. Woo, I'm telling you. Awesome stuff, isn't it? Oh, that wasn't even my notes for today. I just wanted to throw that in that tabernacle, but I want to go back. But all of this is under this guise, in seriousness, all of this is under this guise of you enter into the tabernacle from the east to get west because the east side of Eden is where they left. And so if you're going to draw near back to that place, you got to be able to name, this is where I left. That's part of the role of confession. Is this making some sense now? Powerful, powerful stuff. And it gives whole new meaning to the whole phrase, go west, young man. You know, I mean, you want to go back. Go back. So why shed the blood of animals? Why the blood of animals is a way of acknowledging our sin before God, as a way of acknowledging the gravity of our wrongdoing. Well, God says the life of a creature is in its blood. And thousands of years later, science has, you know, confirmed this, that blood carries life. That's how oxygen gets through your system. Consequently, to shed blood is to shed life. Which leads me to the one thing we'll consider about blood as we go just a little bit further into this. Blood confesses the cost of sin. What's the cost of sin? Life. Sin costs us life. The life of a creature is in the blood. When the creature's blood is shed, that creature on that altar, you're saying, I believe sin is costing me my life. I'm in agreement with you, God. Confession is to say the same thing as. That's literally the meaning of confession, to say the same thing as. To say, I'm in agreement with you. Our sin is costing us our life. And in the ritual of the animal sacrifice, of the shedding of blood, is this confession that sin is costing me life. There's a couple different ways sin costs us life. One is, obviously, it separates us from God, who is the source of life. But think of it this way more practically. Think about times when you and I have dealt with the circumstantial consequences of sin. Think about the trust that was lost, the time that was lost. Think about the energy that was lost, the money that was lost, the security that was lost. Think about the resources that we spent attempting to cover it up, or then the resources we had to spend to make amends for it. One of the most haunting passages of Scripture to read is Proverbs 5-7, where the writer talks about the life and energy that is zapped from someone who's been living in adultery. And maybe you've had the unfortunate pain of walking through that, or maybe you know somebody who's walked through that. And the writer in Proverbs talks about how much life it costs to be in an affair. You're spending your life dealing with anxiety, resources to cover it up, and then you're spending your life making amends. That's one illustration of this. Sin cost us life. It cost us life. And in the ritual of a blood sacrifice, it's an acknowledgement before God. But we're in agreement with you, God. Our sin is costing us our lives. And you say, well, Chris, isn't it costing the life of an animal, though? Yeah, but it's their animal. And it's their best and most valuable one, a source of sustenance or financial provision. It's very much their life. And you say, well, why take it out on an innocent animal? Here's a couple thoughts. In the ancient world, other cultures were sacrificing their children to the gods. This God is different. He won't allow that. Even when you think he's acting like all the other gods in Genesis 22, and he tells Abe, I want you to take Isaac up there. And a lot of people go, well, I can't believe Abe did it. It is amazing that he took him up there to do it. But the other world is, he's in an ancient world. Well, that's what the gods require of the people. He gets up there to the top. And a lot of people in our culture today are offended that God would ask him to do it from our American mindset. But the big aha of that text in Genesis 22 is that God didn't let him do it ultimately. He is different from the other gods. And as history unfolds through the scriptures, you find that the only one that sacrifices a child in the story of things being made right between God and us is God himself. He's the only one. Here's a second thought. An innocent animal being brought into the drama also confesses something about sin, that sin always affects some innocent person or creature. I know some would have to be thinking, well, Chris, when are you going to get to the blood being about the forgiveness of God? I'm going to get there. But the blood in the Old Testament wasn't really about the forgiveness of God, at least not yet. The Hebrew writer in the New Testament in Hebrews 10 said, Hebrews 10 and verse 3, the sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the role of the sacrifices was to annually remind them, to help them name, Lord, this is, we're in agreement with you. Our sin is costing us our lives. We can't go any forward with you, any further, without confessing this. Now, as the New Testament unfolds, you see those sacrifices being linked into what Jesus did. Hebrews 10, picking up in verse 5, speaks of Jesus saying, Lord, I've come to do your will. And the writer goes on to talk about the body of Christ has been made us holy once and for all. Those are powerful words. For all time, perfect forever. Once for all time, perfect forever. Powerful descriptions. Well, one of the reasons Hebrews was written to explain to Jewish believers that why there was no more need for animal sacrifices, you know that because of Jesus' sacrifice, there was no more need for animal sacrifices. But while, here's the deal, while moving forward with God doesn't require me doing animal sacrifices, moving forward with God does require me acknowledging Jesus' sacrifice. I can't move into the most holy place without acknowledging that it's through his body, the curtain, that I enter in. And one of the things it means to accept and honor what his blood is saying is to acknowledge this. It's saying a lot. It's saying something about the true nature of my sin. The late Henry Nouwen tells the story of a family he knew in Paraguay. The father was a doctor, and he was speaking out against the military regime there in Paraguay for just acts of brutality and human rights abuses. And local police in Paraguay took vengeance out on that doctor by kidnapping his son, and they beat him to death. He died in prison. And so a lot of people wanted the doctor to lead a protest, and the doctor decided, here's what I'm going to do. He takes his son, along with the blood-soaked mattress that he died on, and he parades him through the streets. He makes no speech. They just walk through the streets with the body of his son laying on that blood-soaked mattress. And it was the father's way of putting injustice on grotesque display. It got everybody's attention in a way that speeches and banners wouldn't. And that's one of the things that the blood of Jesus tells us. It tells us that something is terribly wrong with us. And I'm not okay and you're not okay. And if we are okay, then why in the world is Jesus doing what he's doing up there? I've been in a conversation. I work with about 35 men in my community, most of whom don't go to church, but I've been in I rented a room at the community center and invited these men that I work out with at the gym and the local youth football to come together, and we read through the Gospel of Mark, or I'll take them through Tim Keller's The Reason for God. And I'm trying to evangelize these 35 men, and a few of them come to the Lord. It's been quite a wild journey, but one of them, some of them just can't get over. These are white-collar, intelligent men. They just can't get over the fact that Jesus is the only way to the Father. They have a hard time with it. And I understand that's the question of our age, one of them. And finally, I just broke down and told them one day in this rec center, I said, let me tell you what, nobody was more interested in there being multiple ways back to the Father than Jesus. He checked three times in Gethsemane. Over and over he asked, is there another way? Nobody is more passionate about there being other ways to the Father than Jesus because of what he had to do. Now you're going to tell me he went through everything he went through just to be an option? Please tell me the parents in Dallas that have lost kids in Iraq and Afghanistan, what's their beef? Their beef is, please tell us that all other options were explored before you sent our boys to battle. Please tell us. What kind of God is that? To put a son through that, to be one of many options? This is the question we have to grapple with. I'm not okay, and you're not okay. And so all this has got me thinking about how we talk about sin today. You may be thinking, wow, when do we get some good news? We're going to do some good news tomorrow. But I got to take you here today. All this has got me thinking about how we talk about sin today. A lot of times when people speak of their sin, they call it by another name. Well, he made a mistake. You'll hear people say, I made a mistake. I fouled up. But before I call a sin a mistake, I'd be wise to look at the cross. Jesus was bleeding for more than my mistakes. A mistake is an unintentional error in judgment. I turned right when I should have turned left. I poured salt in my coffee thinking it was sugar. It's Terry Rush brushing his teeth with Ben Gay like he talked about last night. I wrote the wrong address. Jesus wasn't bleeding for our mistakes. Adultery isn't a mistake. Nor is hoarding money. Nor is lying. Nor is a lack of generosity. Those aren't mistakes. Every single one of those things requires some level of intention. If you want to call it a mistake, then you might as well admit that you're scheduling your mistake. Sin isn't about a mistake in judgment. Sin is about an intention of the heart. And sin is about an intention to live for myself and please myself at the expense of God or others in this life, mine and others. It's about a choice to make even at the expense of my own life. Why is it good for me to consider the blood of Jesus? There's a lot of reasons, but for one, because it sobers me and it helps me to call sin what it is. It is ugly and it's costly. See, I live in a world that now calls lying spin. I live in a world that calls adultery having an affair. I live in a world that calls greed motivation. And sex, sleeping together or hooking up. The blood of Jesus is as smelling salt to me when I'm spiritually unconscious. It sobers me to see my sin for what it is and to call it what it is. And part of the power of communion, even though how we do communion really, really is works against us sometimes because it's so drive-by and rote, I understand that, but one of the things that being faced with communion every week does is it's a chance to get my attention before I go any further down the sin road and the consequences begin to get my attention. It's a chance. It's a golden moment for me to realize this is costing me my life. See, by seeing sin for what it is and calling it for what it is, it actually becomes a way for me to move forward with God. So in Celebrate Recovery and Alcoholics Anonymous, you know, the fifth step is one of confession. in order for people to heal, it's understood that you'll admit to God, yourself, and to others the exact nature of your wrongs. In fact, that's part of people being in recovery group, and some people get stuck on the fifth step because they're not ready to do that. So every week they come, they go, I'm still on step five. But they're still coming. Why do they require that step five? Because it's part of moving forward. Somebody was telling me the other day, we've got a growing recovery ministry at our church, and somebody was saying, how come we see people experiencing more transformation in that Christ-centered recovery group than in the pews? Which really makes a preacher feel good. And I said, I think it's because that you can't stay in the recovery group without every week being asked to act on whatever revelation or insight you're getting in the recovery group. They're asking you to work a step. And there's only a certain amount of transformation that can happen through you sitting and receiving. That at some point you have to act on what it is you know. And so the beauty of Christ-centered form of recovery groups, I think, in many ways, is a lot of people think, you know, God's promises aren't fully realized in a person's life without them stepping out. You know, Joshua 1, you know, I give you every place you set your foot, right? He tells that to Joshua. By the way, if you ever studied that, what the boundaries God promises them in Joshua chapter 1 is about 250,000 square miles. When you get to the end of Joshua, they only claim 30,000 square miles. They claim just a tenth of what God promised them. Was God a liar? No. He said, I give you every place you set your foot. They only set their foot on a tenth of what God promised. That's why it's possible to sit in church for 40 years and take notes and highlight your Bible. But if you don't facilitate the conviction into action, you can remain the same person as you were. And so part of why you see transformation in recovery groups is they're going to actually do what it is they read about. The priests, when they crossed into the Jordan, the waters didn't part until their feet touched the water. If you want the waters to part, you got to get your faith wet. And so, what one of the beautiful things about a recovery group is it's saying, listen, if you want to heal, you've got to admit to God, yourself, and to others the exact nature of your wrongs. Why? This is part of going forward. Because if you can't admit that you're sick, you're not going to take the medicine. And so seeing my sin for what it is and calling it for what it is enables me to move forward with God. Because it calls for me to name the evil inside of me and the sin inside of me before I start naming it and calling it in the world around me. And so it produces humility in how I interact with others. And this is important when it comes to how I move forward in relationships and how I move forward in relationship with the world. So like right now, I'm in a long series with the church called Anti-Fragile Love, talking about matters of love, sex, and marriage. And one of the things I'm headed towards is some stuff on homosexuality, which I've never really talked about in 15 years. Why? Because there's so many more stuff that we have to work on in our church. But a lot of people are like, well, when are you going to get to this? Because I got to deal with all heterosexual stuff, so sin first. Because reality is, we have to be able to name the stuff inside of us before we start running around naming it inside of everybody else. And so what the blood of Jesus does with the church in communion, the blood of Jesus invites us every weekend that you got to be able to name it inside of you so that you come alongside people and not above people and say, there is no us and them. It's just all us. It's just all us. I know that's a heavy word. I'm not sharing it to beat you down. I'm a lot like the dentist I was dealing with. Suppose a dentist comes to me and I've had this happen before. I've been in the chair and the dentist is making a running commentary on what he sees in my mouth while he's working. It doesn't look like you've been brushing regularly. Your gums are bleeding here. They're receding over there. You've got some real plaque buildup back there and I can't do anything because he's just working away on me. Or suppose a doctor comes to you and says, you're 30 pounds overweight, your cholesterol's 305, and your body fat's 32%. When a doctor or dentist points out these things, it's embarrassing. I remember being embarrassed as the dentist was making comments about my mouth. It's embarrassing because I don't enjoy the realization that something is wrong with me. I had a friend whose dad passed blood in his urine for a year before he went to the doctor. And he passed away of cancer in less than 12 months. My mother passed blood for 4 months before she went to a doctor. She was dead within 24 months. There's something about us. It's hard. We don't enjoy the realization that something is wrong with us. But when a doctor or a dentist tells us, it's not because they're trying to beat us down. They're inviting us into partnership with them to work toward healing and restoration. And that's the Lord. The Lord, through the blood of Jesus, is doing many things, but one of the things He's doing is inviting you into partnership with Him to address what's wrong within you. Now, we have ways of attempting to hide our poor condition of our mouth or our body. Some people are brought into awareness that something's wrong, but they hide it from themselves or other people. So you can buy whitening toothpaste for your teeth. You can buy bigger pants to make you feel skinny. Have you done that before? I've bought bigger pants. People thought, wow, what are you doing? I've got pants 3 different sizes in my closets. I do. And I strategically decide what I'm going to wear and what I'm going to pack based on what I know where I'm going to eat. I always pack big pants for this week because I know I'm going to eat through the week, you know, but I want to be comfortable, you know. And so there's all kinds of ways that we can acknowledge what's wrong with us, but then we cover it all, buying baggy pants, whitening toothpaste, and yet it just keeps us in the illusion that there's nothing wrong. We do the same thing with our sin. Sometimes our whitening toothpaste or our pants is us getting busy or lying to ourselves or calling sin's mistakes or diving deeper into entertainment, amusement, becoming more critical of others, or telling ourselves we're not as bad as the next guy. And in the meantime, the great physician is speaking to us through His own blood. Faith in His blood means accepting what His blood is saying. And it's saying a lot. And one of the things it's saying is, my sin is costing me. But it's not to beat me down. It's to move me forward with God. It's to help me return from east to west. See, the blood of Jesus every weekend reveals what I'm trying to conceal, but it does it so that God can heal. Blood reveals what you try to conceal, but God's doing it so that He can heal. But the healing begins with revealing. You see, the blood of Jesus convicts us before it cleanses us, and it uncovers us before it covers us. And you have to be willing to be convicted so that you reach out to be cleansed. And you have to be uncovered so you say, Lord, I need to be covered. And so the blood simultaneously confesses the seriousness of my sin, and yet it also confesses that God's love for me is even more serious. And the blood of Jesus says that God is so committed to my salvation that He'll do whatever it takes, even if it kills Him. And it did. I'm going to leave you with the words of Barbara Brown Taylor. And then tomorrow, we're going to talk about blood as cleansing. Because you've just waded through the hard stuff that blood has cost. When I say sin, there's no telling what you see. The stolen candy bar, the rumpled sheets of a bed you shared with someone else's spouse, a large pipe spilling orange sludge into a once blue river, a clutch of homeless people sitting around a fire built from trash in a vacant lot between two skyscrapers. There's no telling what you see when I say sin. The picture will be different for every one of you, but the experience to hunt for is the one that makes part of you die. There is no help for those who admit no need of help. There is no repair for those who insist that nothing's broken. In this world, we compete We achieve, we accumulate, and we defend. We see therapists who help us maintain our boundaries and manage our guilts. We tend to our own business and trust others to tend to theirs, all the while trying to convince ourselves that this growing ache inside, this sense of being cut off from what really matters, is normal. It's not a sign that something's wrong. It's just a pain to get used to. Call it the human condition. Call it life. Everybody's got it, that ache. If, on the other hand, you decide to call it sin, then you've already made a radical shift in your perception of reality. You've admitted that something is wrong, for one thing, and that you've chosen a term that requires something of you, if not an outright confession of your frailty, that you are sick and tired of being sick and tired, and that you cannot live with this suffocating ache one moment longer, that you are as ready as you will ever be for a whole new life. As hard as such a confession may be, it's also a confession of hope that things may change, that the way they are is not the way they must always be. To measure the full distance between where we are and where God created us to be, to suffer that distance, name it, to decide not to live quietly with it any longer, that is the moment when we know we are dead. And when we begin to decide who we will be tomorrow. And the moment never stops. It's curious to watch the trajectory of the Apostle Paul in the Bible. One of the earliest letters he wrote, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. 15 years later, he writes the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 3, he says, I'm the least of all God's people. So he goes from the least of the apostles, least of all God's people. One of his last letters he wrote, Timothy, chapter 1, he says, I'm the worst of all sinners. As he gets older, he's getting worse. Least of the apostles, least of all God's people, worst of all sinners. What's going on? I think the longer Paul walks with Jesus, the more aware he becomes of how much he's not like Jesus. The longer he spends in the light, the more aware he becomes of all the blemishes of his soul. And yet, the more aware he becomes of just how great a grace it is that saves him and how deeply God loves him. The blood of Jesus is the one that beckons us every weekend and reminds us of how much it's costing us, how far east we are. And yet at the same time, it says, you can come back and go west. You can come back to what you were intended to be all along. We'll talk about cleansing tomorrow. Let's pray. I want to give you a moment right now, just in your heart. Just want to give you a moment right now. If you just, you know what it is in your heart that you think, well, this is not as God wills it should be. And I just want to give you a moment to name it in your heart. It could be a particular behavior. It could be a spirit of rage or anger or bitterness. It could be a bondage of some kind. But just take a moment and just place it under the blood of Jesus. And say, Lord, this is costing me. And you have died for this. And I even ask for your cleansing now. And I thank you for your atonement, your at-one-ment. Maybe you don't even have a name for it, but you have an image that pops up in your mind. Go ahead and just let the image come and place it under the blood of Jesus. There may be more to do beyond this. There may be a conversation you need to have. There may be restitution that needs to be made. There may be action that needs to be taken. But just right now, place it under His blood. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for the blood of Jesus that both humbles us and sets us free. that both reveals what we're trying to conceal, but does it so you can heal us, that uncovers us so you can cover us, that convicts us so that you can cleanse us. And for this, we are truly grateful for the blood of the covenant that's been shed for the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, what they said in order to lead you to the cross, when the religious leaders cried out, "May his blood be on us and our children," they had no idea what it is they were saying. But yet their line is our line too. And we pray this through Jesus. Amen. Amen. We'll talk about cleansing tomorrow. Thank you for being here today. God bless you.